You are listening to the audio preaching podcast from North Valley Baptist Church in Santa Clara, California, led by Pastor Jack Treiber. Though located in the heart of the Silicon Valley, you will hear fervent, old-fashioned revival preaching from the pulpit of North Valley Baptist Church. It is our desire that you will be helped by this gospel message.
There is 8 billion people on the planet Earth now, 8.1 billion to be more exact. And I've often said that if you take and you were to freeze the Earth's population where it is currently at 8 billion people, and no one was born and no one died, and somehow God allowed us to reach one soul every single second, it would take over 243 years to reach the current population for Christ, reaching one soul per second. And that sets into perspective the responsibility that has been laid upon you and I as God's people. Pastor has asked me to share a word of my testimony tonight, and I would like to give you a condensed version of that. I was born and raised in the South. I was born in Chatsworth, Georgia. And it is what I call the redneck capital of the United States of America. In the churches in that area, when the pastor asked Bubba to stand and pray, 7 men stand up and 10 women stand up to pray. But I was born in Chatsworth, my wife just up the road in a little city called Ringgold, Georgia. And my mother and dad were faithful to church when I was just an infant. But after a short period of time, they began to miss services on Sunday morning, then Sunday night, Wednesday night. Then a relatively short period of time, they were out of church. That would be devastating to our family and would have consequences that would last for many years. I became a rebellious teenager. I'm not proud of my sin tonight, but at the age of 13, I ran away from home. I went across the street, and the next morning I woke up and I could smell my mother's biscuits in the oven and I could smell the bacon on the stove, and so I decided to go home. I knocked on the door and my mother came and she said, "I didn't think you would stay gone long." And so we went in and ate, but within just a few short days, within a couple of weeks after that, I left home and lived on the streets for a long time. During that time frame, I got involved in sin and things that a teenager or no one, for that matter, should be involved with. I was in the Smoky Mountains in the Gatlinburg, Tennessee area, Pigeon Forge, and was thrown in jail for disorderly conduct. I was a young teenager, 16 years old, and didn't understand why at the time they had separated me from the rest of those who were inside that jail. All the men were down on the far end of the jail and they put me up front all by myself. But in the providence of God, the cell block that they put me in had a verse of scripture on the wall and it was been inscribed by a previous prisoner that had been in there, an inmate. And it was John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Amen. And had there been someone there to take a Bible and show me how to be saved and commit my life to the Lord, I gladly would have heard and no doubt I would have been saved and given my life to Christ. But no one was there to share the gospel. I was raised in the Bible Belt of our nation, and not one single time did anyone ever come by my way and offer me a gospel tract and tell me how I could be saved and come to know the Lord as my Savior. I don't remember one time in those years anyone ever inviting our family to church. And I was thrown in jail that night and I learned John 3:16 as a sinner. Long story short, they transported me back to Dalton, Georgia to stand trial for a breaking and entering. And through the providence of God, I was able to make restitution. And they told me that I was probably looking at a short period of time. But in the meantime, I had an uncle. He was an ex-paratrooper in the Vietnam War. He was a Marine, and he was physically a man's man. I shared with him in the chapel this morning that I've seen him walk up to a flatbed truck, a semi-flatbed trailer, dip his shoulder over and roll a 21-foot piece of 4-inch a cast iron and steel pipe lined with concrete, weighs about 450 pounds, and roll it off on one shoulder and walk off with it. Physically, he was a man's man. He came to the jail where I was located, waiting to stand trial, and He told me, he said, I'm going to give you a couple of days to think about it, and I'm going to come back and consider trying to help you. He gave me 3 days, and it seemed like an eternity. When he showed up on the third day, he paid my bond and bail. He put me in the back seat of his vehicle. I had another uncle in the passenger side of the front seat. And my uncle stopped his car in the middle of a four-lane highway. Cars began to go everywhere to dodge hitting him. He adjusted the rearview mirror and looked at me in the mirror, and he said, boy. And when he said boy, because he was a man's man, I listened. I wasn't about to give him any lip. He said, boy, since the last time you saw me, I got saved and gave my life to Christ. And if you come and live with us and I'm going to help you, he said, you don't have a choice in the matter. You're going to have to go to church. And if you don't want to go to church, I'll be glad to take you back to the jail. As far as I'm concerned, you can rot in it. And I said, well, Uncle Dwight, I said, church is better than jail anytime. Now that, as I shared in chapel this morning, that was before 45, 46 years of preaching and been in thousands of pulpits across the nation and around the world. There are some churches I've been in, I think I might have chose jail over going to them. But I went to church with him on that first Sunday morning, and Pastor Roy Gentry at the Dogwood Valley Baptist Church stood and preached, and boy, did he preach. He preached, and I felt like that lady in John's Gospel, chapter number 4, who went into the city and said, come see a man that told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And he preached on teenagers running away from home. And he preached on everything I was involved with in my life. And I kept watching my uncle out of my peripheral vision, and my uncle was watching me out of his peripheral vision. And I concluded that my uncle had gone to the Pastor Gentry and said, I'm going to have Terry Ellis with us on Sunday morning, and he's done this and this and this and this, and I want you to let him have it. And he was letting me have it. Everything I'd done, he was preaching on. And I'd watched the church and looked around, and I found the closest exit to me. It was just to the right where I was sitting. And I concluded that as big and bad and mean as my uncle was, when that pastor said his last amen, I was going to hit him in the mouth as hard as I could, and I was going to run for my life. But God had something else in store. That preacher preached. He gave the invitation, asked if there were anyone there. It was on a homecoming Sunday. There were several hundred. He said, if there's anyone here that if you died, you know for sure you'd die and go to hell without Christ. He said, raise your hand so we can pray for you. And I looked, I peeked, and nobody had raised their hand. Then a little later, he said, now, if you're here today and you backslid on the Lord and you need to get right with him, I want you to raise your hand. Well, I looked again. There was a sea of hands that went up, and so I just threw my hand up with the rest of them. But I didn't need to rededicate my life to the Lord. I had nothing to rededicate. I didn't have it to begin with. And so the preacher turned to the choir and said, sing one more stanza of invitation, and we'll dismiss today. And if you die lost in your sin, you'll die and go to hell without God and spend an eternity. And while the choir was singing, I was arguing with the Lord. And I don't advocate what I did. God in his grace and mercy overlooked my religious ignorance and my lack of learning and knowledge of the Bible. But I said, God, if it's really you that is dealing in my life, you put me in a cell with John 3:16 inscribed on the wall. You allowed a group of young people in a public park the day that I was thrown in jail to come around passing out gospel tracts and hand to me. And the various things that had happened in my life to bring me to this point. And if there's a God in heaven that's doing all of this and I'm in church today, somehow you cause that preacher to sing one more stanza of invitation, because he's already promised this is it. And Pastor Gentry, when the choir was done, he got up and he was the pastor for 52 years before going home to be with the Lord just a few years ago. He stood behind the pulpit, and one of the very rare occasions that I ever seen him shed tears in the pulpit, tears began to drip off of his cheeks. He said, church, I can't explain it, but sitting right here where the choir was singing, the Holy Spirit of God impressed on my heart and said, you need to sing one more stanza because there's a sinner here that'll come and get saved. He said, I don't know where you are. He said, but choirs sing, and they begin to sing, and I begin to push people out of the pew, and I slipped out into the aisle to come forward to receive Christ. And someone said, preacher, did you get saved at the altar? I really didn't. I was saved somewhere between the pew and the altar, and when I got to the altar, just a matter of confirming it with the Lord, and shortly thereafter, the Holy Spirit of God began to convict me about preaching. And I ran from it, not because I didn't desire to preach. If a man desired the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. But I didn't think God could use someone like me, being saved off the streets like I had just been saved. And so I struggled with it. And finally, I had all I could take. And after a short period, I called my pastor about 2 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday night. And I said, "Pastor Gentry, I'm sorry to wake you up this hour of the morning, but I know a young man and that God's calling him to preach, and I have no idea what I'm supposed to say to him." He began to laugh. He said, "Well, Brother Ellis, the whole church knows it's you, son." He said, "The best thing I can tell you to do is preach." I said, "The whole church knows God's called me to preach?" He said, "We've known it for a long time. We've just been waiting on you to figure it out." And so Sunday morning, that was on a Saturday night, Sunday morning, he stood in the pulpit, he preached, gave the invitation, church was over. He said, "Now church, tonight, you want to be here tonight because we have a special blessing." He said, "Brother Ellis is going to preach his first message tonight." And I wanted to get uncalled as fast as I was called. But I stood that night and preached, and miracle by the grace of God, the young lady that had been in our church, practically born in the church, a young 16-year-old came forward and got saved and gave her life to the Lord. And God's been allowing us to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now we're on a 46th year, and we're excited about what God's doing. Thank you, church, for your support. Thank you for allowing Mrs. Ellis and I to be your hands and feet on the mission field. We love and appreciate this church. We pray for you often. And then also, Pastor Johnson, thank you. You've been supporting us for several years as well, and I thank God for you. And thank you for all the missionaries that you support on their behalf. And the Whitlows, what can I say about them that you don't already know? What a blessing they are, and what an encouragement, and what caliber of a family that they are. And we thank God for them. If you have your Bible tonight, let's go to the book of Acts chapter number 13. Acts chapter number 13, again, thank you, Pastor Treber and Mrs. Treber. We appreciate your family, the friendship, and for your testimony over the many years. Now, in the book of Acts chapter number 13 tonight, I'll read just a few verses of Scripture and will not be long tonight by the grace of God. But I want to begin reading, if you would please, in verse number 1 in Acts chapter number 13. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, which is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed in a solution. From thence they sailed into Cyprus. And there at Salamis they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. In the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which when the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God." In Acts chapter number 13, it is the biblical prescription for New Testament world missions and evangelization. We find in this passage of Scripture the pattern, if you please, as to how we are to fulfill the Great Commission in going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. But recently I was studying through the book of Acts, specifically chapter number 13, and I have numerous messages that I preached in missions conferences over the years from this specific passage of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit of God began to show me some things that I'd never seen up until that point of my study. And the book of Acts is known as the Acts of the Apostles, and it is just that. It reveals the actions or the deeds, the works or the ministry of the apostles. But it also, I believe, could be rightly titled, instead of the Acts of the Apostles, I believe you could also call the book of Acts the Acts of the Holy Spirit or the Acts of the Holy Ghost. Because you'll find that phrase, the Holy Spirit, and the references to the Holy Spirit of God in the book of Acts more than any other book in the Bible. And so it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Apostles and their work and ministry under the works of the Holy Spirit of God. We find that in this passage of Scripture, we find the ministry of the church in missions. We find the ministry of the Holy Spirit in missions. We find the ministry of the missionary in missions. It starts out with Barnabas and Paul, or Barnabas and Saul. And before you get out of the chapter and into the second chapter, the roles reverse and it becomes a Paul and Barnabas. And Paul becomes the primary figure in world missions and evangelization. He becomes the number one individual that God uses as the pattern for New Testament missions. We find that missions always begins with a local church. Now, there was in the church that was at Antioch, and we find the Holy Spirit of God visited in that church at Antioch, and I've studied, I've tried to do research, and I have yet to find where there is any estimation even of the attendance of that church at Antioch. But I do know this much, that as the Holy Spirit of God walked among the pews of that church and began to work in the hearts of God's people and consider those for world missions and evangelization, there was only five that was considered. The Bible reveals them in this passage of Scripture. And out of those five, there were only two that the Holy Spirit of God chose to fill the Great Commission out of this church. Now, as we consider the matter, we have the work of the Holy Spirit in missions, but tonight I want to target for just a moment on the Bible's ministry in missions. Now look with me, if you would please, in two passages of Scripture. We see here in verse number 5, where the Bible said, when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God. And verse number 7, the Bible said that when they arrived, that there was Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. And so we find that the Bible played an important part in these missionaries' life and their ministry. In fact, I would go as far to say tonight that if we took the Bible out of missions, we'd have no missions. We'd have no salvation. We'd have no local church. We'd have no authority in which to stand and preach our gospel message. The Bible is the most important tool in the missionary's toolbox. The Bible, or the Word of God, is used 13 times in the book of Acts alone. We find in Acts 4:31 that they spoke the Word of God with boldness. In Acts 6 and verse number 2, they should not leave the Word of God. In Acts 6 and verse number 7, the Bible said the Word of God increased. In Acts chapter 8 and verse number 14, Samaria received the Word of God. In Acts 11 and verse number 1, the Gentiles received the word of God. In Acts 12 and 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. In Acts 13 and verse number 5, they preached the word of God. In Acts 7 and verse 13 and 7 and 44, they desired to hear the word of God. Thank God there's still people in America and around the world that still desire to hear the blessed Bible, the word of God. It still has as much impact today as it had in the day of Paul and Barnabas in their missionary endeavor. Thank God for the Bible. In Acts 17, 13, the Bible said they had knowledge of the word of God. In Acts 18 and verse number 11, they were busy teaching the word of God. And in Acts 19 and 20, the Bible said, mightily grew the word of God. It is the missionary's message. Let me give you about three or four things very quickly tonight on this text. I want you to know tonight that the Bible is the authority for world missions and evangelization. Again, it begins with the local church, with the pastoral authority and the local church sending them out as a sending agency. But the Bible is the authority for world missions and evangelization. Can I just say to you tonight that God's still using the Bible on the mission field? And there are literally millions of people still sitting around the globe who do not have a single page or a single verse of God's eternal word. I remember getting a letter from a prisoner not long ago, and he said, Mr. Ellis, he said, I was sitting in a prison cell block. He said, I just entered into the facility. And he said, I had just asked in my heart, I'd asked God, is there any way a person could get to heaven from a place like this? He said, seconds later after I prayed, they brought another prisoner into my cell block, and he had his duffel bag and he's unpacking his personal belongings. He said he pulled out a little paperback book, maybe a half to three quarter inches thick, and laid it on the side and turned it upside down. And he said, I looked over and on the back of it, there was a statement that said, how to get to heaven from where you are. He said, I couldn't believe it. I just asked the Lord, is it possible that you could get to heaven from a place like this? And all of a sudden, here comes a prisoner unloading his duffel bag and has a book that has on the back of it the answer to my question, can you get to heaven from a place like this? He said, I said to him, he said, sir, can I borrow your Bible? He said, sure. He said, what do you need it for? He said, well, I just prayed and asked the Lord, how can I get to heaven from a place like this? And he said, I looked over, and on the back of that book, the Bible you have, it says how to get to heaven. He said, Mr. Ellis, I just want you to know, I read it, I found out it was a Rock of Ages study Bible, and as our paperback edition on the back of it, we have God's simple plan of salvation. He said, I read it, and I got saved and gave my life to the Lord. Thank God the Bible still works. It is the missionary's greatest tool in the toolbox. And I'm glad tonight the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16 that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And I want you to know the Bible not only continues to work in the prison house, it'll work in your house and my house if we'll just use it, read it, and heed it. And so we find the Bible, it is the authority for the missions. And tonight, I'm not going to give you all the scripture references, but in Deuteronomy, Moses gave two stern warnings about changing the Word of God. Solomon gave a warning in the book of Proverbs in chapter number 30. And then John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation gave a warning in the closing of our Bible in Revelation 22. And I'm glad tonight that I can declare unto you and say unto you that I have a complete copy of God's eternal word. And they try to tell us today that some of the Bible's not inspired. Some of the liberals, you know. They say that 3-5% of the Bible was lost in translation. Well, if that were the case, and it's not, then that means that 7,025 words in our Bible are not inspired. That would mean that it would equal 33 pages of the scripture. If it had just 3-5% that was not inspired of God. And pray tell me tonight, who would be the one that would be able to authorize which ones was inspired and is the Word of God and which ones were not? It might have to do with salvation. It might be John chapter 3 and verse number 16. It might be Romans 10 and verse number 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who is it tonight that would be bold enough and brass enough to say that some of this Bible's not inspired? May I say to you tonight, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide asunder, even to the piercing and the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit. And I say to you tonight, we have a complete copy of the Bible. I was doing a study in preparation to preach in South Alabama about 3 years ago, and I was preaching on the breath of God. And I determined something, preacher, in studying the scriptures. Everywhere in the Bible, you find God breathing upon something. Whatever he breathed on came to life. Yep. For example, he took a clump of clay and made man from the dust of the earth. And the Bible said he formed him. And then God did something phenomenal. God took nothing more than mortal clay. And he breathed into man's nostrils. And man became a living soul. And God breathed life into man. And then in the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 37, there was a valley of dry bones. And the question was asked, shall these bones live again? And you read the Bible, it said a mighty wind came. And later in the book of Ezekiel, he ascribes it to the breath of God. In verse number 9 and 10, he said, then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And then in verse number 10, he said, and the breath came into them, and they lived again. You know what happened? God breathed through the valley of Ezekiel, and we find that they came to life. Why? Because it was the breath of God. Then we find that he stood at the tomb of Lazarus, and he didn't just say, come forth. He said, Lazarus, come forth. You know why? How did he call? And those words infused with the breath of God. And if you'd have just said, come forth, all the dead throughout the earth would have came forth at his bidding. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. Then the disciples gathered in the upper room. And all of a sudden, there was a mighty rushing wind from heaven. And you study it out, it means breath. And God breathed upon the disciples, and he empowered them to fulfill the Great Commission. And then the Bible says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sin. And the word quicken means to be made alive. Can I say to you today, do you know that this Bible is a living book? I would say to you tonight, the secretary at our ministry, I was born in Germany, lived in Romania, came to the United States, became a secretary for the ministry in the state of Portland, out of Portland, Oregon, for the Rock of Ages. Now is back in Cleveland, Tennessee at our main office, and was saved reading a gospel tract and the Bible and the Word of God. You know why? This Bible is alive. This Bible is a living book. You say, preacher, why? What does it mean to be inspired? It means that it is God-breathed. It is inspired, the breath of God. And I'll tell you why the Bible is alive. It's because the words came forth as God spoke to his holy prophets or through his holy prophets, and they wrote, and the Bible came forth, had the very mouth of God, and was infused with the breath of God. Therefore, every word, every jot, and every tittle of the Bible is alive because it's infused with the breath of God. Breathe on us, oh God. We need thee. As we consider John 6 and 63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The Bible is one of the most hated books to ever be penned by man, but it's authored by God. It crosses all cultural boundaries. I remember in the country of Uganda, as we were visiting in the institutions, and one officer said, would you please take a Bible to my wife and my children? I remember going up to a little mud hut with a thatched roof, several children outside playing, and when they saw us, several of them ran for the bush because they were scared. They'd never seen a white man before. When the older sons opened the curtain, pulled it back, a little makeshift piece of cloth material, and told his mom that there were missionaries to see her. And I remember as our eyes adjusted to the darkness of that little hut, with the dirt floor swept clean, she bowed on her knees, and began to walk to the door with her hands clasped, doing curtsy and bowing, and said, oh, thank you, oh, thank you, oh, thank you, missionary, for bringing the Bible to my country and my people. I felt so unworthy. I remember we were in a prison, and we had called ahead of time to find out how many prisoners were in the institution before we arrived, and we showed up and we preached and gave the invitation. Scores were saved and put their faith in Christ. And I remember we were passing out Bibles at a little table, and it was down to the last four Bibles that I had, and men were in line to get them. But there were five men, but only four Bibles. And I said, Lord, I can't do this. I don't know how to do this. I'm going to have to choose someone to leave without the Word of God. And I don't know how to do this. And I turned my back to them and I prayed and I said, now, Lord, you're going to have to take care of this. Who am I going to leave without a Bible? And when I turned around, one of those prisoners launched forward at me, not to attack me, but to get a Bible. And when he did, he knocked all four of them out of my hand. They begin to scramble and fight on the dirt, and one would get a Bible and come out with it and take off running across the prison yard with it taken to his bosom and calling out in his language and praising God for a copy of the Bible. Another one finally came out of the heap pile of scrambling for the Bible and took off running with it, and finally another. Now we're down to one Bible and two prisoners, and they're fighting. One would get the Bible and the other one would jerk it out of his hand, and back and forth and back and forth. It's a miracle they didn't destroy the Bible in their fight and their struggles. And finally, one of them got a Bible and took off running across the prison yard, and the other one hot on his heels trying to tackle him to get a copy of the Bible, the Word of God. And we have one in our hands tonight that some of us never read. We have one in our lap tonight that cost us more than what we paid for it at a bookstore. It cost the blood of the martyrs. Let me just say this tonight and close. I was reading a story of a missionary in Zambia some years ago, and they were out on the street and they were passing out Bibles, New Testaments. They came across a Zambian and said to him, said, "Sir, I'd like to give you a Bible." And he said, "I don't want your Bible." He said, "If I did, I'd just roll it up in cigarettes and smoke it." And some of the old onion paper Bibles, even prisoners would do that sometimes. They'd use it for rolling cigarettes and other things to smoke. He said, "I don't want your Bible. If I accepted that Bible, I'd just roll it up and smoke it." And the missionary said to him, he said, "Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. If you'll promise me that you will read every page before you smoke it, I'll give you one anyway." Reluctantly, the Zambian said, "Well, I guess I could do that. I need smoking paper." And so he handed him a New Testament Bible. And it was about 12 years later, the missionary was in a conference and an evangelist was there preaching, and the evangelist stood up and he said, "I've been asked to give my testimony tonight before I preach, and so here it goes." And he gave his testimony. He said, "I'm a Zambian by birth," and he said, "I was out one day and there was a group of men, they called themselves missionaries, and they were out distributing Bibles and handing them out, and they tried to give me one. I said to them, 'I don't want your Bible. If I take it, I'll just roll it up in cigarettes and smoke it.'" And said the missionary said to him, he said, "Well, I don't care if you smoke it anyway, as long as you'll promise me you'll read every page before you smoke it." He said, "Well, I guess I can do that." And he said, "So I read and smoked the whole book of Matthew." He said, "I read and smoked the whole book of Mark." He said, "I read and smoked all the way through the book of Luke." He said, "And I read and smoked John chapter 1. I read and smoked John chapter 2. He said, "But when I came to John chapter 3, the Holy Ghost of God convicted me, and I come to verse number 16, and I bowed on my knees and got saved and gave my life to Christ." Thank God for a Bible tonight. Do you read it? I remember as they come to the instruments and get ready for an invitation. I remember as a young man, I'd take my Bible. I've still got the first Bible I ever had. My mother and dad bought it to me when I was a kid. Our house burned when I was really small. Lost almost all of our pictures and everything we had when I was just a small child. But somehow, the little Bible they gave me survived. And I had a little zipper on it. I remember taking it and zipping it. And then somebody said, "Those words that are in red letter, those were the words of Christ." I'd read them, didn't worry the rest of them, because I figured ain't no sense reading them if the Lord didn't say them. I didn't know any different. It's one of the few things that survived the fire. But I remember when I got saved, I used to take my Bible, and I'd say, "Lord, thank you for my Bible." I'd lay it on front of me in the couch or the bed, and I'd weep. My first Bible's tear-stained all the way through. Because I'd read it and say, "Lord, I don't understand it. You're going to have to help me, Lord." And I'd be at work and the most amazing thing would happen. All of a sudden, God would shed light on the scripture. And God would show me.
Praise the Lord.
I still love the old Bible. The Bible and its importance in missions.
Thank you for listening to the audio preaching podcast from North Valley Baptist Church in Santa Clara, California, led by Pastor Jack Treiber. For more information about our ministry or to find out how to get in contact with us, visit our website at nvbc.org. May God bless you as you serve Him this week.